Good morning. It is a wonderful privilege and honor to be here and share the Word of God with you all. And as we begin, let us start with a prayer. Lord and Creator, over all the heavens and the earth, we give you glory through our praise. We give you glory through our prayers. And at this time, we pray that we will give you glory in our listening and in our reading and in our responding to your word. May we truly be able to be fruitful and multiply in this exercise as we live a life of holiness that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been going over the book of Genesis. And today we are going to go over Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 to 22. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 to 22. You can find that on your pew Bibles in page 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 to 22. When you found it, please rise for the reading of God's word. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Last week, I had a little fun, and I realized it could have only been fun for me. For some people, I think you would have thought. Someone came up to me and said, oh, I felt like I was in seminary class or something. And so after the sermon, people said and asked, or people have noticed that, hey, Pastor Eugene, actually you didn't say which one you believed in. And I thought that if you listened, it would be kind of obvious, you know, like demon babies for real? No, but I mean, it would have been kind of obvious, but I didn't want to disparage anybody if they believed in one of the three. But the thing about that section that we are not to miss as we go into this section is the depravity of man, how far humanity fell, and how terrible it was, not just in pockets of cities or places that people gathered, but this was so bad that the whole earth was affected. And so we now have read verses 9 to 22. This is a new chapter in the book of Genesis. Whenever we didn't have chapter markings in the scroll, but what we did have was markings of new sections, and it was started with the phrase, "These are the generations." So whenever you see in Genesis, "These are the generations," people automatically think, oh, this is just their children. And then you would see in chapter 2 of Genesis, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." What does that even mean? And then you'll see, "These are the generations of Noah," and then they only talk about three sons. What's going on here? But "These are the generations" marks a new chapter. And because they didn't have numerical chapter markings in the ancient world, instead we're open to a new section in the book. And this phrase, "These are the generations," does exactly that. So we ended the previous chapter last week. We saw that while there was all this evil being manifest in the world, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. By the time then we open to this chapter, what we would have been wedded, our appetites would have been wedded to was, would have been how God then is going to respond to this evil. How is God going to respond to this rampant evil across the world, and what part is Noah going to play in it? What part has Noah been preserved to play in God's response to what the world was doing? And so verses 9 to 10 starts this way. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." After you would have read that Noah found favor with God, perhaps the reader would have wondered, what made Noah stand out? Why was Noah special? And so here, for the first time in the Bible, the words "righteous" and "blameless" are used. Righteous and blameless are used for the first time in the Bible. So what do these words mean? Some people think righteous and blameless is just Christianese, but they actually have a very deep meaning. And to be righteous is to not only have a proper standard, it's also to have a proper practice. To be righteous is to have a proper standard with the proper practice. In other words, to be righteous is not only to be pious, but ethical. Religion would inform our ethics. To be ethical without piety is not to be ethical. And to think that you're pious without ethics is a false piety. Something we very well know that Jesus uncovered within the Pharisees when he was here on this earth. And then understanding this, then, we would come more easily to recognize the truth of what James said in his letter, "The religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." Remember, this is what he's saying. Religion that is pure, undefiled. What are the words that we just read about Noah? Righteous, blameless. So let me finish the verse. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so that leads us to not only righteous, but Noah is also known to be blameless. This is something that might be easier to get than righteous, because blameless means innocent, without blemish, unstained. It really just means perfect. But even though it might be easy to get, you might start to wonder, how can that be? No one is perfect except God. And that's what you might say. And if you said that, you would be absolutely correct, because that is true. No one is perfect except God. And so blameless here doesn't mean perfect as in God. But perfect, then, what does it mean? Blameless, excuse me, what does that mean? It means perfect in his whole commitment to righteousness, absolute in his faith to God. Even then, this is an extremely high standard. Even King David, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and he claimed that he was blameless before God. An adulterer and murderer claimed that he was blameless before God in 2 Samuel 22, verse 24. And so how is that possible? Before we get into that, it should be noted that these two paired together, righteous and blameless, is the highest designation one could receive in the Bible. And Noah gets them both. But these designations were not alone. It's added to in his generation. And that should give us some context in what exactly this means for Noah and how we are to take it. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So some people think that comparatively righteous and blameless. He was righteous and blameless if you compared him with that wicked and evil generation that he was a part of. Okay, but then they'll start to go further and to say that, well, he wasn't really righteous. He wasn't really blameless, because when God was about to destroy Sodom, didn't Abraham intercede asking that God wouldn't kill them? What about Moses? Didn't he intercede for the Israelites when God was about to wipe them out as well? Did Noah intercede? So he couldn't have been as righteous as the others. And so some people say that. And if you're tempted to think like this, I think this is where we will start to divide on the fundamental judging of human beings. This is where we'll start to see the divide. You might not get it right away, but you will, trust me. If you're tempted to think like this, Noah wasn't that righteous. He's not as righteous as Abraham, right? Because Abraham prayed for people and Noah really didn't. The phrase in his generation should have been taken to mean, literally with everyone surrounding him. Not only did he stand above the rest, he was quite literally the only light in a dark, dark place. There are very few people that can be righteous and even blameless in even a mildly corrupt environment. But by the time we get to Noah, this is an incredibly evil time, as we saw from last week's passage. And yet Noah remained righteous and blameless. And instead of seeing how incredible that is, instead of seeing it from how God sees Noah, we start to put our own moral standards on top of whatever we see in the text, and even start to judge the prior generation. Not only do I find this kind of argumentation unpersuasive, because if people are really and utterly corrupt, evil, as the Bible says, sparing them is like sparing the worst criminal offender who is still unrepentant. That alone would be evil. If you let out a child predator just because you like forgive and the dude continues to prey on children, that what you did is evil. And so I find that kind of argumentation unpersuasive. And I'll go as far as to say that I believe that only a corrupt and evil generation does this. Today, for example, our young students are being taught that because the founding fathers owned slaves, and that slavery was even allowed in the South, the founding fathers were all bad men, and therefore America is a bad place. You see, Noah was judged according to his generation, Abraham according to his, and Moses according to his. We actually don't know all the circumstances completely surrounding each of these heroes, but what we do is we'll take one standard and apply it completely to the whole of the entire life of that person. And so people that have grown up with this kind of thinking will say, think that, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that, you might ask? Well, it means that you, as this kind of judge, will also be judged according to your standards. That's what it means. I assure you that if you do this, you will be found wanting, if not already. We'll take George Washington, for example. This was a man who was so popular by every single demographic in the United States after the Revolutionary War that when they took a vote, no one dared oppose him. He received 100% of not only the electoral votes, he received 100% of the popular vote. Never will happen again. The people, and I mean in every single person, from the military to the upper class, to the middle class, to the lower class, everyone in the country, They loved George Washington. They wanted to crown him king. They wanted to crown him king of America. And you know what he did? We know what he did. He turned it down. And instead of seeing a greatness that you will never, ever even come close to achieving, you tear him down on the grounds of a moral standard that you have now deemed as the absolute standard of righteousness. So now they have a survey. They took out a poll when people were asked, who was George Washington? The younger you get, the generation only knows George Washington as a slave owner. I don't know. He owned slaves, I think. It's incredible. Slavery was found in every society in the world all throughout history. Every religion, every nation, Muslims, Buddhists, the Yoruba people that people are so like emphatic about and they love them. The Yoruba people in Africa, they had slaves and openly practiced slavery. It was America and the West that abolished it. And instead of celebrating that fact, because it wasn't slaves, obviously, that revolted and quote-unquote earned their freedom. That did not happen. By judging the world according to our standard, we have become blind to the biblical wisdom. And what happens then is we become ignorant of our current reality. We become ignorant of where we are, where we are standing. Now it's gone beyond slavery to the notion of pre-colonialism. When I have conversations with my friends, they are actually surprised that I have no desire whatsoever to send my kid or anyone that I love to a quote-unquote elite university. They ask why. And I would respond, why would I want that? So that they could write a paper on the evils of capitalism, and if we calculate quote-unquote real wages, people were better off in the pre-colonial era before the evil Westerner came and ruined the indigenous people's lives. You know, I sometimes do go online and read papers that are published and some that are put online by these Ivy League institutions for my entertainment. It's quite funny. But I've even read one recently that suggests that there were no poor people before the colonists showed up. There were no poor people. This kind of break with reality. You know, it's no wonder that when you start handing out pamphlets on these campuses on how to organize a student walkout and provide everyone with the same tents, that they're so easily manipulated. I saw this one interview. One student was asked why they were protesting. What outcome did you want? And she simply just didn't know. And her response was, I wish that I was more informed. Why are you there? She just said, I wish I was more informed. What I do think is taking place is that if you look at what is underneath it all, what I do think is actually taking place is that people are demanding, because who cares about really all the other little stuff? It's about the big stuff, right? That's why we want to protest. That's why our young people are protesting. What I do think is taking place is that people are demanding the acceptance of a new universal moral law. Maybe they don't know exactly what it looks like, but what they are sure about is that the current one is no good. They are demanding the acceptance of a new universal moral law. And interestingly enough, this is exactly what the flood is teaching us. There is a universal moral law, and the world will be judged according to it. It's not brought about by intifada. It will be brought about by the one true God. The one true God is moral, and he demands his morality, this morality from all of man, and he will judge the world according to his moral law. When you would have read this in the ancient world, this would have been a brand new foreign concept. Even then, there is a flood or a deluge in every ancient epic. Almost every single culture in the world has a flood epic, from the Epic of Gilgamesh to other Near Eastern flood stories. And when you read them, these gods are just making this rash decision to destroy all mankind. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the more popular ancient stories, the humans were just too noisy. They were making such a ruckus. They were partying too much. And the gods just couldn't go to sleep. So what they do is they send a flood. You gotta, you know, quiet these this noisy racket down. So they send the flood, but it was too much. It's like, oh no, it's too much. And that's what happened. That's how there was a flood in the world. But that's not the picture that we're shown in the Bible. In the Bible, we are shown that God is in absolute control. And it's not because he couldn't get sleep at night that these darned kids were having music on too loud late at night. It's because of the rampant evil, sin pervasive throughout the world. And the way God responds isn't too much or too little. He means to do what he does, and he does what he means to do. But Noah walked with God. It's the same description previously given to Enoch. And Enoch was taken up. It validates the prior descriptions given to Noah, that Noah was righteous and blameless. And on the opposing side of all this, it's coming up in verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The earth was corrupt means spoiled. It means disfigured. And it was filled with violence. Interestingly enough, the word for violence is Hamas. The word for violence is Hamas. It's intriguing to me, at least, that Hamas means violence in Hebrew, but it means zeal and strength in Arabic. So zeal to the Arab means violence to the Jew. But violence, or Hamas in Hebrew, this is what one commentator, this is many, many, many decades ago, one commentator defines Hamas as this: the cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal right of others, motivated by greed and hate, and often making use of physical violence and brutality. And he'll also add that it is a favorite instrument of Hamas. A favorite instrument of Hamas is false accusation and unjust judgment. So imagine this kind of violence rampant throughout the entire world. Yes, if it's rampant throughout the entire world, there will be a rotting and disfiguring. There was no exception because all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God speaks to Noah in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, the same word, Hamas, through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. When evil pervades the land, then the only purpose left for life is death. Another important point to be aware of is this: God, unlike any other God, the God of the Bible decides to take Noah into his confidence. Gods in the ancient world did not do this, but our God does. And how does he do that? How does God take Noah into his confidence? Through his words. He speaks to Noah. The people of God are a people of hearing. The people of God are a people of hearing. And the battle today is being waged on what is the word of God? That's the battle that is being waged today. What is the word of God? Is it what my heart tells me? Is God like a genie of the lamp, and he answers the desires of my heart, like Psalm 37, no matter what it is? Maybe with the exception, like I saw in a movie once, where his powers are limited to people's free will. Is that the word of God? No. That is not the word of God. God is God over your thoughts. God is God over your will. God is God over your mind. There is nothing outside of his control. There is nothing that is not underneath his sovereign power. And so what is the word of God? When he speaks through the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The church understands and has always understood this. The Bible is the revealed word of God. And this is why the battle is most fierce here, because people want to know what is God's will. What is the word of God? And the word of God has been revealed to us in the Bible. People don't want the word of God, though. People want to be filled with their own zeal, and they'll call that God. And then it's no wonder the earth would spoil and be filled with violence. Starting from here, God gives instructions to Noah on how to build the ark. The word for ark is actually a literal chest. It's a basket. It's the same word used when Moses was put in a basket in Exodus. It's translated basket in Exodus, and it's translated ark here. But it's the same word, ark. The ark was real. It is an actual boat. And it actually carried animals that God would send to Noah. It was given actual dimensions, 450 feet by 75 feet, 45 feet high. It had a displacement, people have measured, of 43,000 tons. It was made with real material like pitch, or if you have other translations, it would have read as bitumen. It's a raw form of asphalt. And gopher wood, a wood that is lost now. And some translations will have it as cypress, but we have no idea if it was cypress. That's just a guess. It's gopher wood, and we translated it gopher wood because it's actually literally in the Hebrew gopher. So that's why we just say gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is. But it was a real wood. And at the same time, it was a real ark, and at the same time, the ark is going to save Noah and his family from God's judgment upon the world. Judgment is coming, and the only way to be saved is if you are in the ark before the flood comes. When God gives these instructions to Noah, the word ark is mentioned 7 times. In this passage, the word ark is mentioned 7 times. It's noting its importance and significance. 7 is the number of perfection. The place of salvation is a symbolic place of perfection. The ark represents Jesus Christ. By fearfully constructing the ark and by having faith, like it says in Hebrews 11, Noah was looking to the founder and perfecter of his faith, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12. Why didn't Noah quit when he would have been disparaged, embarrassed? Why didn't he quit through the 100 years that he was making this ark? Because he was listening to God's warning. It led him in fear to construct the ark and in faith become an heir of righteousness. These are the 2 things that we are reminded of when it comes to Noah's life. In your sanctification now, are you working it out in fear and trembling? Does your faith lead to a righteous life? Do those 2 things appear in your life? Because it must. Otherwise, how will you enter the ark? Is it just wishful thinking? Wishful thinking that you will label as faith. Are you going to be the one that cries out, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, only to be met with a vengeful God who will respond by saying, I never knew you? You see, the word of God not only shows us how to be saved, but who is saved. What does a saved person do? What do the saved do? Do you honestly think that saved people go out and promote rampant sin? Do they gloss it over and say these nonsensical platitudes like God loves us all? Or do you live out and preach the gospel? The gospel that says repent and believe in the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. You see, one of the jobs of a preacher isn't to only offer good news to sinners that need a Savior, but also to call out the sinner who thinks they are saved but couldn't be farther from salvation. Because that's what the Lord Jesus does as well. And that's my question to you. I don't care how long you've been attending church, how much you think you know the Bible, maybe you even read it. My question to you is, do you know what it means to be saved? Do you know what it means to be saved? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. As God gives Noah these instructions on how to be saved, he says this in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The word covenant also appears for the first time here in the Bible. This is an important word, and this concept will continue to get extrapolated throughout the rest of the Bible. This is something that we will talk about over and over and over again. But the covenant that God is establishing is more than just an escape from the flood with their lives. And this covenant is extended to his family as well. The fact that God preserves the family is a note that we should be taking in from this passage. This is an unfamiliar concept perhaps to us now. But up until modern times, the family, or whoever was the head of the house, said, we're going to be of this religion, and the family was that religion. Once the jailer believed, it was his household that was baptized. Once Cornelius believed, he had his whole household baptized. Even Lydia in Acts 16 had her whole household baptized once she believed. The fact is that God preserves your family. That is a promise given to believers. This is why we continue to pray for the salvation of our families. We're holding on to a promise, not just wishful thinking. People have always taken exception with the fact then that some household members will go astray. And having strayed, even though they were baptized or grew up in a believing household, they will say, perhaps, what's the point of baptizing them? Yes, but can't you see that the exception is not the norm? Can't you see that from generation to generation, you have had believing people in your family? Once you start believing, that faith is passed down. It's taught. It's instructed to our children. It's commanded to us to instruct our children. It's also a statement then, because we believe in things like this, I believe on the disintegration of family structure. Kids get to dictate what religion they're a part of. Kids get to dictate the most important thing of their lives in our society. Kids rule over the family structure then, because what religion, what belief system that rules over your family is what rules over you. And if your kid gets to decide that for him or herself, that means the kid rules over you. And when kids rule over you, it is a judgment from God. Isaiah 3:12. Kids don't rule over their parents. Parents rule over their children. Parents dictate how their children will be raised, in what faith they are raised, and the covenant sign is also given to them, whether it is entering the ark or circumcision or baptism. Imagine if Noah's kids didn't enter the ark. What? Fortunately, we don't have to imagine it because they actually did enter. They were saved from the flood. And we end this passage with this. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. He did all that God commanded him. Noah was a man of faith. But to forget the tremendous effort and investment that he put into this would be once again a fatal error. He must have put an incredible amount of work, finances, to build his ark, to get food not only for his family, but for every single animal that the Lord would place in the ark. But the emphasis in this verse isn't on only Noah's faith, but also on how his faith led to obedience. That's what we should see here. Obedience isn't easy. If someone told you that obedience was easy, my question is, who told you that? Obedience is a long and arduous process, but it's a reverent process. It's a fearful process, but an ultimately satisfying process. It is what is necessary if you want to walk with God. I'm going to read you a short passage from James chapter 2, because some people will also respond to that. James chapter 2, verse 18 starts out like this. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Our question then should be, what pleases God? How can I obey him? What is necessary for me to live out a life of repentance, to work out my salvation in fear and trembling? My friends, let me tell you that this is the only way to life. The only way to life is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's not just some wishful thinking that we have. We don't just cross our fingers and hope that when we die, I hope Jesus takes me. Jesus tells us who is his follower. If you take up the cross and follow him. And some people will say then, well, that's Pharisaic of you. I went to church. I don't need doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. It's all about love. You actually hear that in these college campuses. It's all about love. I don't need doctrine. All I need is love. First of all, that is a doctrine that you spewed. Secondly, it's a false doctrine. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that you know this, some of you may be discouraged. How can I obey all his commandments? I'm a sinner. I fail all the time. That would be true. And I would be right alongside with you, my brother and my sister. But Jesus doesn't end it there. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The promise that Jesus gives to those that take up the cross and follow him is that he will send his Holy Spirit so that you can obey, so that you can have faith, so that you will be sanctified, so that you will be righteous, and blameless before God. It's the Holy Spirit that does a sanctifying work in us. This is the doctrine of sanctification. I believe a lot of us understand the doctrine of justification. It's not by our works, but by the works of Christ we are saved. But the doctrine of sanctification comes right after that. It's by His Spirit that we are able then to do works. We are able to please God with our lives because God's Holy Spirit is what empowers us. My friends, do not be deceived. We are to keep His commandments. But do not be discouraged. He gives us, He promises us His Holy Spirit, that as long as we continue to follow Him, He will give us His Holy Spirit to do His will. And so praise be to God, who is with His church and will never leave us and will save us. Let's pray. God, we give You this time as an offering of our hearts, minds, souls, and our bodies, that it would be now pleasing to You in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we deal with one another. May it be in true love and not violence. May it be in forgiveness and not vengeance. And may it be in the Spirit in which You have given us, Your Holy Spirit, that our lives may be pleasing, an aromatic fragrance that is lifted up to You. Let's take this time to pray and lift up our hearts to God. Let's pray that God would renew our determination in following after Him, that we would follow Him with every fiber of our being, that our lives would be truly fragrant to Him. Let's pray.